Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
A couple of questions, and I'll take the answers over the air so I can hear it on the radio. Sun stood still in the Old Testament.
Yes.
And I don't have a Bible in front of me. And since we've learned that the sun never moves anyway, I thought that someone may ask that question one day. We all revolve around the sun, so why would they say the sun stood still? And the other question is, a light for the day and a light for the night were created in the beginning, and do we believe that is the sun and the moon? If it is the moon, we know that the moon is not a light, actually. It just reflects light. And I'll take those over the air.
Well, but the fact is, the moon does give light. It's not a source of light. It comes from the sun. But nevertheless, as a reflective body, it is still a source of light for the nighttime. If on a moonless night, the night is much darker around us than if we have a full moon. Now, insofar as the citation in the book of Joshua, where Joshua is fighting and he asks that the day be lengthened. We read this in Joshua chapter 10, and we read in verse 13, and the sun stood still and the moon stayed. Now, the word still is not a word that, if you look it up in the Hebrew language, it's not a word that means it became motionless. It is a slightly different word, because this passage is a very, very deep passage. That is, it's not one that is easily understood. But it says the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? That was not a part of the Bible, but it is was written in that book, and this part that was written did become a part of the Holy Word. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. All right, now here God is defining what he means by the fact that the sun stood still. When we look at the sun from our vantage point, he's not looking at the sun here from an astronomical vantage point, that it's there and the earth goes around the sun. But from our vantage point, the sun rises in the morning, and at high noon it's in the middle of the heavens, and then it goes down, and at nighttime it disappears. And from that vantage point, the sun stood still. But the big deal, is that to lengthen that day, and it was lengthened about a day, we don't know exactly how many hours, it means that the whole solar system was impacted. You know, astronomers have figured out that the planets stay in a certain orbit, and the moon stays in a certain orbit around the sun, and all of this relates to certain laws of that God has created, like laws of gravity and other laws of the same nature, and for that the sun to for the day to be lengthened, however God did it, meant that all of those laws were set aside, indicating, of course, that God is God. He created the universe, and for him to take this huge solar system make it do something entirely different than what it was designed to do, that's God's business. And then after that, the solar system went back into its normal routine, the celestial clock that marks off the days and the new moons and the years and so on, went right back into a normal rhythm again, and it is simply emphasizing that God is God. That God is God. There's nothing that God can't do if he wishes to do it.
Sure, he wouldn't have said to the people of that day, well, the earth stopped revolving around the sun, because that just wouldn't, they weren't there yet in science. And
sometimes we're surprised at what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that the earth hangs upon nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible teaches that when we view the horizon, it's like a circle, mm-hmm. which means that they knew a whole lot. And God, of course, is writing. It isn't even a function of what the people knew. It is what God has put into the mouths of those who are writing the Bible.
Right.
And God, of course, knows perfectly how he created the universe. Mm-hmm. And so if he had written that somewhere in the Bible that the earth went around the sun, we wouldn't be surprised about that at all. It just didn't serve God's purpose to tell us that.
Yes. May I ask one more, and then I'll hang up and listen?
Yes.
Evening and morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, and so on. Okay. We know that I'm going again the way we look at things today. Maybe science was, like you say, God may have done something different back then. Well, evening and morning where is my question. It was only on one portion of the earth where it was evening and morning for each day of creation. And so it wasn't evening and morning worldwide. And that's my question.
But you see,
thank you.
God is defining how, first of all, he is defining how he marks off time. On the fourth day, read that language very, very carefully. We read in verse 14 of Genesis 1, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament, that is, in the expanse of the heaven, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now, that is exactly how God uses this solar system. It's a celestial clock, a great, grand celestial clock that God designed to mark off days and nights and seasons and years. It was all designed by God himself. Now, he's not going into detail to say if it's on one side of the earth it's daytime, it's night on the other, it's on night at the other side. That kind of detail is not emphasized here. God is simply telling us how the timekeepers came into existence, and ever since then, astronomers, they don't know why for sure, why everything acts the way it does, but they do know. They can measure the average length of time from one new moon to another. Every day is all from one day to the next day is always 24 hours. Every year is going to be 365.2422 days, and that is true on any part of the planet Earth, and so on. And God is simply indicating how he created time and put the timekeeper in the heavens in order to achieve this. It's very curious and a little bit, it doesn't really bear on anything either, but you know, you now can buy watches that they say are so accurate that they're within one millionth of a second or something, and it's because of a satellite that has been put into space. Well, I don't know if that means anything. It certainly doesn't mean anything spiritual. But again, it is the fact that time is something that God has designed. And he does say that finally there's going to come a time when time is no more. And he does describe the fact that not only this universe, that is not only the earth, but the whole universe is going to be burned with fire. In other words, the whole celestial clock will be destroyed on the last day, and then God will create new heavens and a new earth with a whole new plan.
heard you say that Elohim means gods, plural?
Yes.
That is not what the scripture says, because Elohim just happens to mean God, speaking of the God of Israel.
No, if we read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the Hebrew, we transliterate that Elohim, and it correctly can be translated gods as a plural word, because the Elohim is a plural Hebrew word, signifying plurality, just like later on in Genesis chapter 1, it says, God said, let us make man after our image and in our likeness. Again, God is emphasizing plurality. On the other hand, God emphasizes there is one God, and he does that not only by saying there is one God, but he also uses singular pronouns. I am Jehovah. And beside me there is no God. There, God is emphasizing there is one God. And he does so both by the usage of singular pronouns, even as he uses plural pronouns and plural words to emphasize that there are three persons in the Godhead. And that's a totally divine mystery.
That is why Elohim means the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's exactly why that is that way.
Well, word is saying is gods, plural. It isn't. And we know from other parts of the Bible that God reveals himself as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But as we read the word Elohim, we don't see the word Father there. We don't see the word Son or the word Holy Spirit. We see the plural word gods. Just as we see the word Jehovah, I am Jehovah. Now, there are those who want to claim that Jehovah is a plural word. Technically, no. Jehovah is a singular word. I am Jehovah. I is a singular pronoun.
If you don't understand Hebrew, you can't understand the Hebrew meanings, because in Deuteronomy it says, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, which means that the Lord our God is one. And that Elohim is that word in there, and he is one.
Well, I know, but you see, the Elohim, why would God say, let us make man in our image? That's a plural pronoun. And you can't get away from that. There are those who try to insist there is one God, and there are not three persons in the Godhead. They try to understand God, and so they say, well, you don't understand the Hebrew. No, the Hebrew is very clear. Elohim is a plural word. Any word that ends with I-M, as we transliterate it, is a plural word. Elohim is a plural word. And you can't get around from that, and we're not surprised when later on it says, let us make man after our image. But of course, those who want to insist that there is one God, and whenever you're reading about plural words like this, well, it means it's one in purpose and so on. They're simply trying to understand God, and you can't understand God. We have to be very humble. God is infinite God, everlasting God. We are a very finite creature. And very humbly we have to say, oh Lord, we read these words, we read plurality, we read singular, but we don't understand it all. And yet we know it is true because you have so declared it to be so. And that's good enough. We don't have to understand God.
Mr. Camping, please don't prove that man that called you a little bit ago, please don't prove him true. Because you don't let a person call in and speak the truth to you. I am a Hebrew scholar. I know Hebrew. I know the scriptures concerning Elohim. You also said earlier about Allah. That Allah has no connection with Adonai Elohim. He is one of the gods
of
Egypt. Well,
I'm sorry. I can read Hebrew words just as well as you can read Hebrew words. And you know, it's interesting that in the days of Jesus, there were tons of Hebrew scholars who were the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew Hebrew backward and forward, yet they did not know Jesus. They were a million miles away from the truth. So it isn't a fact that you're a Hebrew scholar that a Hebrew scholar has a position. All we have to do is look at what God has given us, and we can read those letters. Anybody can read those letters and see that they're the same three letters that are translated Allah for an oak as it is for the word God.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Hi, Brother Campin. How are you? Sorry about that.
Very well, thank you.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it may seem long.
In 1 Corinthians which?
Chapter 11.
Chapter 11, yes.
Starting at verse 18. Like I said, it may seem long.
Verse
34.
18. Are you talking about 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18?
34. Is God talking about the preachers, obviously, of the churches, because they're dividing the word, and he's speaking to the preachers or the deacons or the elders, the leaders of all the churches, of them being unworthy?
You're talking about the Lord's table, and it says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." That's verse 29. And you see, as God set up his ceremonial laws for the New Testament church, there were two that he set up. One was water baptism, and the other was the Lord's table. The Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper, was an outward observance that had no spiritual substance in it. That is, it didn't change anybody's life at all, but it was looking back. It was to remind the one who partook of the bread and the wine, or the bread and the grape juice, that so we are to find our spiritual strength, our spiritual life, in the broken body, in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, that he paid for our sins. And it's also looking forward to the coming of Christ. In other words, observe this till I come, at which time we will sit down at the marriage feast of the bride and the lamb, which is a way of God speaking that our salvation will have been completed. And only those who claim to be true believers were sure of the fact that they were true believers were to partake. Because every time that we have an account in the New Testament about a marriage feast, if there was anyone, remember the one who was there without a wedding garment and he was thrown out? Well, that's like someone who is trying to get into heaven without truly becoming saved. And that was typified in the Lord's Supper. It was demonstrated in the Lord's Supper that those who would partake and who were not truly saved were just bringing further wrath upon themselves because they did not belong there.
Oh, I just have one more thing before I go. That wouldn't have anything to do with, or maybe a little bit of, Revelation 22:18-19.
No, it doesn't relate to that. It doesn't relate to, it's there. God has another principle, the big principle in Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, is that the only authority, the total authority, that structures and determines what the true gospel is the Bible alone and in its entirety. There's nothing else that has any authority over the Bible. It is, and it's the only authority that we are to listen to.
Brother Camping.
Yes.
I'm rather new to correct scripture, and for a long time I thought the Ten Commandments were the basic law, and now I'm enlightened with the idea that all of the Bible is the law of God, and that there are several commandments numbering more than 100. Where can we get a published statement where that we can just simply study the law that is in the commandments that are in the Holy Bible?
Well, you've said it. The statement, the published statement, is the Bible. But we can't just list 100 or 150 commandments. The whole Bible is the law of God. And God has written it at times very plainly, and at times it's very obtuse, it's very shielded, it's very hidden, and we have to carefully compare Scripture with Scripture to find it. God, that is the published document. It's a document that God Himself, just imagine, Almighty God Himself has written. And so that every word in the Bible in the original languages is exactly the word that came from the mouth of God. And that's what we are to read and read and read and read. And there's no shortcut. It takes a lot of, we just keep comparing Scripture with Scripture.
Brother Camping?
Yes.
I have a question for you. Okay, I have a friend of mine that's kind of dabbling in the psychic world and the tarot cards and all that kind of stuff. And I know you had mentioned a couple times, I forgot what verse it's in, but Satan comes as an angel of light. I forgot what verse that was. And I was also wondering if you can tell me three or four or five other ones that could kind of give me a little, ammunition if I ever talk to her to kind of help her out.
Well, 2 Corinthians 11 is not even talking about tarot cards. It's talking about those who look more legitimate than that. They are, because that's 2 Corinthians 11, where we read in verse 14, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. In other words, Satan comes far more subtly, deceptively, than coming through tarot cards or Ouija boards or things of, or the psychic world. That's out in the secular world, and his chief target is within the church. And that's what this is talking about. In Deuteronomy, I think, let me see, in chapter 4, let me turn to that and see if I have that right. Deuteronomy chapter 4, God talks about in verse 19, unless you lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and to serve them. You know, psychic, they are interested in astrology. They think that many of them think that the planets have some kind of an impact upon us, and so on. And that's what this is talking about. And if thou shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven, The context indicate that you would be under the wrath of God altogether.
Yes, I had one question. You see, I have a Bible. It's King James. But on the first page, it says Latter-day Saints. And I was wondering if it's the same information.
If it says the Latter-day Saints, I would not trust it at all, because it is... Well, I don't know. I better be careful what I'm saying. I've never looked at that particular Bible, but I do know that the Church of the Latter-day Saints believe that the Book of Mormon is equal to the Bible. That is, it is also a divine authority. So you don't want to get related there at all. And there may be footnotes in that Bible that try to direct you or tie you back into the Book of Mormon, and so I think that would be a very wrong book to be using.